We're studying John chapter 9, and we're just going back. We've kind of done an overview of the chapter. We're going back and just kind of gleaning some lessons from it. And, of course, there's a big conflict. Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And there's a big conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus about this. Now, the Pharisees were sticklers for the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, that has plenty of don't do this and do this, you know, do's and don'ts. And they were a religious leadership that really came against Jesus. Jesus kind of liked to turn over the apricot a little bit, you know. He would not only heal somebody who was born blind, but he would do it on the Sabbath. And, of course, one of the laws of Moses is observing the Sabbath. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And the language is pretty strong about keeping the Sabbath. And so over the years, the Pharisees, who were these sticklers for the law, when it said, you shall not work on the Sabbath, well, they went to work defining that word work. What does it mean to work on the Sabbath? How do you violate the Sabbath? You know, what can you do that would be a violation of the Sabbath? And they came up with a very long list. Well, here comes Jesus, and he's healing the blind, which is a good thing. But this man had been blind his entire life. So to heal a man of something that was not a life-threatening illness was considered by the Pharisees to be a violation of the law. I mean, listen, heal him on a Sunday. He's been blind all his life. Heal him on a Monday or a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but not on the Sabbath. And Jesus did this, and he did it intentionally. There's no question about this. The reason he did this is he was bringing up the idea that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath was not the biblical interpretation of the Sabbath. You know, John Calvin pointed out that on the Sabbath, God insisted that we rest from our own works. It never says that we have to rest from God's work. And this is what Jesus is doing, God's work. So there's a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. But even more than that, when we get to verse 16 of John chapter 9, we find that there's a conflict even between the Pharisees. Because as we said, you know, the Old Testament has many prophecies about the Messiah coming. And one of the prophecies of the Messiah coming is that he would heal the blind. And the Pharisees taught that only the Messiah would ever be able to heal somebody that was born blind, blind from birth. And here comes Jesus healing the blind. So there are some people, Pharisees, who are saying, there's no way this man can be the Messiah because he's working on the Sabbath. He's violating the Sabbath as we understand it. But then there are other members of the Pharisees who are saying, but how can a man who is a sinner do such works? And so we're going to try to get into the head of the Pharisees a little bit today. And then we're going to do some master's level theological work. We're going to do theology, not just talk about it. But we're going to apply it to a very real situation, a division that's happening within the church today in the YouTube culture that we have. You know, the church has a whole YouTube culture, and that can be good, and that can be awful. And both sides of that are, you can see it in Technicolor on this issue, and cancel culture as well. Can you believe cancel culture has come to the church? Well, we'll see. You know, on one side, we complain vehemently in the evangelical church about cancel culture, and then we're more than willing to cancel our own when they give some advice that we're not crazy about. Well, it can be difficult to make the bridge between the Bible and the New Testament era and the world that we live in today. Making that bridge between the scriptures as they were written and our own context can be difficult. But God's word, if not explicitly, implicitly, has something to say about just about anything that we're going to have to confront or consider in our day. And that means personally, nationally, or globally. God has something to say about it all. That said, there are many areas that we would call gray areas. Areas where we have to apply the principles of God's word because there's no explicit black letter text that says, don't do this. And so we have to trust God within us. Now, if you've come to know Jesus as your Savior, one of the promises that we have is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. The Christian life is not about rules, followed in the letter of the law. It's about following the Spirit. The Bible in the book of Romans calls this the new way of life in the Holy Spirit. Meaning, if we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit who lives within us, everything God requires of us will be fulfilled. So every law, everything that God requires of us is fulfilled by the person who simply yields his or her life to the Holy Spirit. So there are these gray areas, and I want to use this context to talk about one of them this morning. So John chapter 9 and verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" Not just signs, such signs. Because this sign specifically was one that the Pharisees themselves taught only the Messiah would be able to do. Well, we're going to see it this morning. First, I want to, as we begin, I want to try to get us behind the eyes of the Pharisees a little bit, because this is a little bit tricky. Not keeping the Sabbath as they understood it was a major violation of the law. But understand that just because somebody didn't do it the way they thought they should do it doesn't mean that they were breaking the law. Now, breaking the law of Moses is a big problem. But breaking their interpretation of the law is a very different thing. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. Whenever I come to a passage like this, I see the Pharisees and I see division among the Pharisees. Whenever I come to a passage like this, I always try to say, I want to put myself in the picture. I want to be in the crowd. I want to hear what the Pharisees are saying. I want to hear what the Lord is saying. I want to be an observer. And I want to try to understand, why are the Pharisees thinking the way that they are? Are these people who they're clinging to power? That's how we usually think about the Pharisees. They're people who are clinging to power. And I think there's some of that happening. But we also know that there were some Pharisees who became born again. They became saved. Nicodemus, he used to be a smoker. He was Nicodemus. And then he got saved and he was Nicodemus. And then we had Joseph of Arimathea, who gave the Lord his grave, right? So we have Pharisees who knew the Lord. We also had some Pharisees that were sympathetic to the Lord. We see this division here where people are really struggling. So it may be there's something going on in the Pharisees that's bigger than just this power grab. And don't get me wrong, I do think there's some of that. And I think we're going to see it in Caiaphas and the high priest Annas and, you know, the former high priest Annas at the trial of Jesus. But let's see if we can look at this passage and say, how would the Pharisees have been understanding this? They're confronted with something, the healing of a man who had been born blind. They also have ingrained in their mind the law of Moses and their interpretation of it. There had been hundreds and hundreds of years of rabbis giving their opinions. This is called the Mishnah, the rabbinic opinions about the law of Moses. So they're looking at what Jesus did, and then they're also looking at their preconceived ideas theologically about what it means to keep the Sabbath, and there is a division among them. Now, like I said, it's very easy to chalk up the fact that they rejected Jesus as Messiah to just the hardness of their heart, but I think there is some thinking behind this, biblical thinking behind what they're going through, that might help us to appreciate more the conflict that rose. And I think it's going to set the stage for what we're going to look at today, because we're going to look at a very contentious issue this morning, and it is as real as anything could possibly be. It is the most hot button topic in evangelical Christianity today. So let's see if we can figure this out. First of all, the law of the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, resting from our work on the seventh day, because on the seventh day the Lord rested from his work, right? Genesis chapter 1. Exodus chapter 31. Every Pharisee would have had to know this by heart. They had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, to even be considered a Pharisee. They would have known this by heart. Exodus 31, beginning with verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, my rests. You shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. That means that person shall become a complete and total outsider. 6 days' work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. It is a sign forever between whom? Me and the people of Israel. That in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, it's kind of ambiguous. No, it's very explicit. God is serious about this. And this isn't even Exodus 20. I mean, this is Moses talking about Exodus 20 later in the book of Exodus. It's a pretty stern warning against breaking the Sabbath. It was a part of the covenant that God made with Israel, which they broke and which God judged them for by sending him into exile in 586 B.C. and 721 B.C. They went to Assyria first, the northern kingdom to Assyria, and the southern kingdom went into Babylon and then eventually Persia because they disobeyed the Lord. So here are the Pharisees. They're sticklers for the law. They're reading this. And in their mind, what it means to work on the Sabbath is what the rabbis had defined it as. You with me? And I mean, it is an exhausting list. You know, I mean, it literally covers everything. Even healing. You could only heal somebody that was in danger of dying. That could be understood. But to heal a blind man who'd been born from birth, well, he was blind yesterday. He was blind for his entire life. Why not wait till a different day to heal him? That's the way they thought. All right? What else might the Pharisees have been? Does this help us to understand why they're kind of, some of them are conflicted about this? Well, wait till you hear this. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is the final book of the law, right? The final book of the five books of Moses. The first five books of our English Old Testament. Watch this. If a prophet, Jesus is a prophet. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, is testing you. Whoa. So if a prophet comes along and he's doing something that seems to disagree with what God has told us, keep the Sabbath. Even if he's doing signs and wonders, don't listen to him. It's a test from me to see if you're going to be faithful. Here are the Pharisees. They know Deuteronomy 13 like the back of their hand. And they're looking at this Jesus. They're looking at this Jesus. And Jesus is certainly doing signs and wonders. But in their view, he's doing something against the law of Moses. So there are some. Do you see where I'm going with this? You see the conflict within the hearts of these Pharisees? They're looking at this and they're saying, is this the Messiah? Or is this a test from God to see if we'll be faithful? And what we find out in John chapter 9 and verse 16 is some of them said, yes, it's a test. And some of them said, how can it be anyone but the Messiah if he's doing such signs? You with me? So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you to understand like what might have been happening within the heart of these people. For the Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Well, these Pharisees were harsh. Why would they want to kill Jesus? Well, the dreamer of dreams or the prophet shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Now, had Jesus taught rebellion against God? No. But he had taught rebellion against their interpretation of the law of God. You see where we are? Okay. He has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commands you to walk. So you shall purge evil from your midst. And you've got a division among these people, because some of them are thinking, hey, this might be Isaiah, the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah healing the blind. And others are saying, I think this is Deuteronomy 13. The dreamer of dreams and the worker of wonders, who is drawing people away from the Torah, drawing people away from God. So you know what? Like all things, have you ever talked to people? Have you ever learned that every single person you talk to is complicated? People are very complicated. And the Pharisees are complicated too. And we shouldn't have a single eye as we think about them. There are some people within the Pharisees that I think were deceived by their own poor interpretations of the Word of God. You know? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses will die for what they believe is true. They don't believe that Jesus is the Lord. They don't believe Jesus is God. They'll knock on your door. They will die for that misunderstanding of truth. So religious beliefs are very deeply held by people and felt by people, and they're willing to give everything for them. And in some cases, this was the Pharisees. So what are they doing here? They're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at his signs and wonders, and they're trying to discern whether he's the Messiah or whether this is a test from the Lord. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3 again, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The problem is the Pharisees were measuring Jesus' actions against their interpretation of the law of Moses, not against the actual law of Moses. Now listen, this idea about not be careful of false prophets, be careful about those who prophesy in the name of the Lord. I mean, that's not just something that Moses taught, that's something that Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 11, Jesus spoke of the end times, and he warned that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Jumping down to verse 24 of the same chapter, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Jesus is reflecting here, echoing Deuteronomy 13. There are going to be people who are going to claim to come in the name of the Lord. They're going to back up what they say with signs and wonders. Don't go after them. Jesus goes on to say, they're going to tell you to, hey, come out in the wilderness. That's where he's at. He's going to say, don't go. I'm not going to be working in the world that way at that time. Oh, come, we found the Messiah, come. And we're actually living in the last 20, 30 years is the age of the cults. Many, many people have been led astray by pseudo-Christian cults. So Jesus warned against this. There will be signs, they will perform great signs and wonders and lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Hey, I've told you so beforehand, Jesus says. I'm warning you. Paul, too, when describing the coming of the Antichrist, this will be just before or during, certainly during the tribulation period, but the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. John tells us that during the great tribulation, the false prophet, the man that we understand as the false prophet, the second beast of Revelation 13, will perform great signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives all of those who dwell on the earth. So just because somebody comes doing signs and wonders, as a matter of fact, you know, the Pharisees taught only the Messiah would ever be able to heal a man that was born blind. But they made that up. Like, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says when the Messiah comes, he would heal the blind. But it doesn't say that only the Messiah would be able to heal a man born blind. That's their own law. That's their own rule. That's the Mishnah. So here comes Jesus doing what they say only the Messiah can do, and now they've got to figure out a way to figure out whether or not this is the Messiah or whether or not this is a false prophet that God is using to test them to see whether this is helping us to understand a little bit about the context here. Let's not forget also Pharaoh's magicians. You remember when Moses initially and Aaron initially go to Pharaoh and they do these miracles that, you know, the practitioners of the occultic arts are able to do pretty much the same thing at the beginning. And then finally they have to admit, we can't do that. This is the hand of God. So it's complicated. So the Pharisees thinking, they're thinking that Moses was certainly a great prophet of God and he had given them the law. But now comes this Jesus who in their interpretation of the law is breaking it, and he's breaking the fourth commandment, and he's doing it without reservation, without apology. How can this be right? How can this be allowed to stand? Now, this helps us to round out the picture that we see before us. These Pharisees are disciples of Moses. And we see this exchange in John chapter 9. We already looked at it briefly, but I'll just read it to you. Do you remember when finally the Pharisees are frustrated and they go to the man who had been formerly blind? And they said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Verse 27, the man answered and he said, "I've already told you, but you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple." Watch it. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." You see it? And therein lies the rub. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. Okay. I'll just remind you again, Jesus did not break the Sabbath. Jesus broke their interpretation of the Sabbath, and those are two very different things indeed. As I said, John Calvin wrote that the words of the law command men to rest only from their own works on the Sabbath and not the works of God. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, the very one who rested from his creation in the first place in Genesis chapter 1. And so repeatedly and deliberately throughout the Gospels, Jesus provoked these Jewish leaders by performing non-life-threatening healings on the Sabbath. In this way, he exposed how their hearts were far from the heart of God. We see this all throughout the Gospels. There's another exchange in Matthew chapter 15. And I'm saying all of this to set us up for what we're going to talk about that's happening in the church today, which is a disgrace. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Oh, the Jerusalem Pharisees. These are the commandos. You know, they were the only Pharisees allowed to wear camouflage gear. They came in and they wanted to find out what is going on with this Jesus. What is he teaching? They came from Jerusalem and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, this wasn't about cleanliness. This was about ceremonial cleansing. Jesus responded to them by accusing them of breaking God's law by their traditions. You sin against God by observing the traditions of man instead of the word of God. He called them hypocrites. He quoted Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus straightened them out about this, but look at what we have in John 9:16. There was division among them. You've got a group of men who are usually pretty together. They vote as a block. But here, this is like too much. This is like healing a man born blind. That's like too much. Who is this guy? There are some who are really struggling. Now, we should do the very best we can to walk in unity with all Christians. Unity is a beautiful part of what it means to be a member of the church, the body of Christ. By the church, of course, I mean the worldwide body of believers around the world. Unity is a good thing, but division can be a good thing too. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized." In other words, there are some things that we do need to throw the gauntlet down and say, "No, I can't fellowship with anybody who holds that view of Jesus. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, we're not a part of the same faith. We're not. The Christian faith exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as God who came in the flesh, born, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. So there are some things that are cardinal doctrines, but there are some things, you know, we have some churches that practice or you know, denominations that practice speaking in tongues and things like this. We believe those things have passed. We're secessionists here. We believe those things had a purpose and they passed. But we're not going to break fellowship with another Christian brother because they hold to a different theological position that is not essential to salvation. So the Apostle Paul says this, and this is pretty amazing. There must be divisions among you so that those upon whom God's approval rests might be made known to all. I think I'm quoting that from the King James. But that those upon whom God's approval rests might be made known to all. In other words, there are good reasons to divide. The United Methodist Church just divided over a very important issue. They lost thousands of churches. It's a disaster. The conservative wing, which was the majority, actually had to leave the denomination because the liberal wing said that it was a matter of social justice and refused to leave. And so the conservatives said, you know what, rather than spend the next 10 years litigating this, we're going to serve the Lord and start another denomination that honors the Lord. It's a mess. But this was a necessary division. This had to happen. Why? Because there was leaven that had come into the church that was dishonoring to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us, who leads us, who directs us through Scripture into the perfect will of God. He is the one who brings clarity and understanding to the followers of Jesus, helping us to navigate complex issues that we face in our time and keeping us aligned with the perfect will of God. So we're going to do something this morning. We're going to take a look at the holiness of God. We're going to take a look at what the Scriptures say. We're going to talk about the practice of holiness within the church, and we're going to talk about the way people who truly love the Lord, who are orthodox in their thinking, but have a different opinion on some matters, need to be respected. The tongue will set the world on fire. And ever since the advent of YouTube, holy smokes, it's unbelievable. Anybody can say anything they want, and sometimes in anonymity. The internet and social media, and I mean, people can just say any kind of filthy thing about anyone, and that should never be the case with respect to Christians. If we have an honest disagreement with somebody, we should be able to state our case biblically to them. But we speak the truth in love. Especially if the person is a member of the household of God. Now, obviously, we have false prophets in our own day. We've called them out from this pulpit. These are people who don't even know the Lord Jesus. These are people who need to get saved. These are people who exploit those who are desperate for healing and exploit those who are desperate for financial stability in their life. And they take advantage of these people and their weakness. And Jesus spoke of them, they prophesy, you know, to before the Lord and, you know, like their Old Testament prophets, and they lead people astray, and people who have no money to start with send them their money, thinking that by sending them their money, they're making some kind of transaction with God whereby God has to heal their cancer. And then they die of cancer, and if they say, how come my cancer isn't healed? The fake healer will say it's because you didn't have enough faith. If you would have had enough faith, you would have been healed. So now you've got somebody who's desperate, who's sick, who wants more than anything to be well, and they've lost their money, and they now have the burden of guilt because they don't have enough faith. This is a disgrace. This is a disgrace. And the church put up with it for the last 20, 30 years, ever since Oral Roberts anyway. Well, Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. And that is the will of my Father as it's described in Scripture. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that is the day of evaluation, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, they're calling him Lord. Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? do many work, mighty works in your name. And I, that is Jesus speaking here, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, unrighteousness. But what about real Bible-believing Christians? We get these guys. We get the Benny Hinns that are on their way to hell unless they repent. What about real Christians? What about people that love the Lord? What about people who truly want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord and they're trying to figure out the complexity of the gray areas in 2024? We have a lot of them in the world today that are challenging the Christian worldview of marriage, challenging the Christian worldview of gender understanding and the creation as God intended it. And it's very, very, very difficult to navigate through these things. So we understand the law of God, but at the same time, we understand the world that we live in, and we're trying to figure it out. I'm going to argue that the Holy Spirit can help us to figure it out. But can we lose sight of our humanity because we're looking at the word like a Pharisee? We're looking at the letter of the law. Can we lose sight of our humanity? Can we lose sight of our mission, which is to reach for all of the people that Jesus is reaching for and love them, even if they're our enemies? Jesus taught that. You'll remember in verse 14, there were two statements that were put before that were presented to the Pharisees. First, the people brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day. First fact. Number two, when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. Jesus made mud with his spit and the dirt, made mud, put it on the man's eyes, and told him to go and wash. So the Pharisees are confronted with two things. Jesus did this, and it's the Sabbath. Which are they going to see first? The glory of God that has just healed this man who has been delivered from blindness. He's been blind his entire life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. And he said that in chapter 8, and in verse 9 he proves it. Or are they going to see, it's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, no makey mud. On the Sabbath, no applyey mud. And on the Sabbath, no, tell somebody else to go and wash. What are they going to see first? What do we see first? When we look at the complex issues of our day, what do we see first? Which should we latch on to? Now, if you say, well, I think we should latch on to the fact that it was the Sabbath, you might be in danger of losing the compassion that our Lord brought with him everywhere he went. But if we say, it's the glory of God, let's just rejoice in it, well, we might lose sense of the law, the word of God, and what honors God. And so which should we see first? You say, oh, you can choose one or the other. If you say, oh, I think we should hold both in a very delicate theological tension. Okay, but which are you going to see first? This is where we are today. The Pharisees, of course, saw, most of them, that it was the Sabbath. And that disqualified Jesus from being the person that he claimed that he was because he violated the law of God. So, church, you tell me, should the Pharisees have overlooked this infraction, or should they and embrace the fact that this man was healed, or should they have done what they did? Looked at the law. Well, hindsight's 20/20. We know how the story finishes. We know what happens here. And we understand that. But, you know, when you're right there in the moment, maybe it wasn't so clear that Jesus wasn't violating the Sabbath. Why? They had been so indoctrinated by their own interpretation of the law that they had been painted into a corner. Are you understanding what I'm saying? All right. Well, this case is pretty straightforward. Here we are, we have the advantage of 2,000 years, lots of theological teaching, clear translations of the Bible. Me and Head Deacon Steve Marcello were looking at some Bible translations this morning, and it's ridiculous that you can buy a beautiful leather-bound study Bible for $30. It's ridiculous. We have such an embarrassment of riches in this country, that we can buy such things, that we can have such access to the Word of God. So, living in the world that we're living in today, the question is, can we be Pharisees? Is Pharisaism still alive and well within the evangelical church? Well, case in point, I want to talk about, how many know who Alistair Begg is? Okay, all right, good. Alistair Begg has a very popular radio program. He has been, now, I don't listen to a lot of Alistair Begg. I don't listen to a lot of John MacArthur. I don't listen to a lot of sermons by other people. I read a lot of sermons, but most of them were written before they had tape recorders, okay? Nonetheless, Alistair Begg has a ministry of 40 years plus, so does Dr. John MacArthur. Alistair Begg has been the senior pastor of Parkside Church in Ohio since 1983. Originally from Glasgow, Scotland, he's a Scot. And he's a graduate of the London School of Theology. For years, we've been able to listen to the Truth for Life radio program. He and his wife, Susan, have been married since 1975. They have three grown children and three grown and married children, eight grandchildren. He's written a number of books that have been very helpful. He's always been respected as a solid Bible teacher, strong advocate of historical Protestant evangelical theology. His teaching has always emphasized the importance of believing the Bible to be the complete and authoritative Word of God, as well as the importance of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The only way you can be saved is by realizing that Jesus Christ was nailed to a piece of wood and he took your place on that cross. Alistair Begg has taught this throughout his entire ministry. But Pastor Begg is in the middle of a firestorm right now because of some advice that he gave to a grandmother. It's a very contentious issue. I'm going to let Bob Smetana summarize this. This is from Christianity Today. The article is called Alistair Begg Stands by LGBTQ Wedding Advice with Sermon on Jesus' Compassion. Uncomfortable yet? You will be. For the past weeks, I'm quoting from the article, for the past weeks, Alistair Begg, he's been caught in what he calls a storm in a teacup over advice he gave about attending an LGBTQ wedding. That advice, he said in a sermon last week, was based on Jesus' command for Christians to love even those who they disagree with or disapprove of. Quoting Begg, Jesus said that you're supposed to love your enemies, Begg said, drawing on a series of biblical texts that claim Christians should show compassion and not condemnation for those who have gone astray. Now, I want you to remember something. Begg has always condemned the sin of homosexuality. He's talking about people here, and specifically this woman's grandson, okay? The sermon was a response to a controversy over comments that Begg made during a promotional interview for a book that he wrote last fall, which has recently gone viral. This is the YouTube community, right? Now, we're not going to engage in hearsay here, so I'm going to play you what Alistair Begg said that has caused so much controversy, and I'm going to show you the fallout of this.
You and I know that we field questions all the time that go along the lines of, my grandson is about to be married to a transgender person, and I don't know what to do about this, and I'm calling to ask you to tell me what to do, which is a huge responsibility. And in a conversation like that just a few days ago, people may not like this answer, but I asked the grandmother, does your grandson understand your belief in Jesus? Yes. Does your grandson understand that your belief in Jesus makes it such that you can't countenance in any affirming way the choices that he has made in life? Yes. I said, well then, okay, as long as he knows that, then I suggest that you do go to the ceremony, and I suggest that you buy them a gift. Oh, she said, what? She was caught off guard. I said, well, here's the thing. Your love for them may catch them off guard, but your absence will simply reinforce the fact that they said these people are what I always thought, judgmental, critical, unprepared mm-hmm. to countenance anything. And it is a fancy, it is a fine line, isn't it? It really yeah. is. And people need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But I think we're going to take that risk. We're going to have to take that risk a lot more if we want to build bridges into the hearts and lives of those who don't understand Jesus and don't understand that he is a king.
Back to the article. Beck's comments set off a firestorm among some of his fans and supporters, and particularly those in the conservative Calvinism and other evangelical communities. Beck had been scheduled to speak in March at the Shepherd's Conference, which is a major Reformed evangelical pastors' gathering led by California pastor and author John MacArthur. But after Beck's comments, after his advice became public, he and MacArthur talked about and decided that the controversy would be an unnecessary distraction, and according to a spokesman for Grace to You, he was removed from the speaker list. Pastor MacArthur's counsel, I'm quoting Phil Johnson here, who's MacArthur's number one man, Pastor MacArthur's counsel on that issue would be completely different from the counsel Alistair Begg said, and he gave And that Alistair Begg said he gave to this inquiring grandmother, Phil Johnson said, who's the executive director of Grace to You. So we both agreed that it would be necessary for Pastor Begg to withdraw. American Family Radio, which is the largest evangelical broadcasting network in the country, immediately dropped Begg's program from their playlist. 40 years of ministry now. All of his sermons are gone from their playlist because this comment that I just played for you resurfaced. It also led to a series of articles by other Christian leaders saying that Christians should never attend LGBTQ weddings. Begg said he had long taught that sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong. And he was surprised at the controversy over his comments and the accusations that he had abandoned in any way Christian teaching. He said, now one may disagree with the advice I gave to this grandmother or not. During a sermon that he preached recently after this broke on the internet, he drew from the New Testament parable of the prodigal son, which emphasizes forgiveness over judgment, and the parable of the Good Samaritan, which emphasizes compassion over claims of holiness. You remember the priest walked far away from that man who was injured, right? Why? You don't have anything to do with such people. I don't even want to give the appearance. I'm doing a wide see around this guy. The Samaritan comes by, and the Samaritan sees the man, and Jesus asks, as a result of that parable, he said, who is your neighbor? Who is the good neighbor? Right? During the sermon, he drew off the parable of the prodigal son, which emphasizes forgiveness over judgment, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which emphasizes compassion over claims of holiness. Both stories, he said, showed the power of God's grace. Begg said he was thinking about this with a grandfatherly hat on when he gave the advice, hoping that he would help this mother to show the love of God to her grandson. Now, we're not going to engage in speculation here, so I'm going to play you a clip of he's been called on by the many within the evangelical community to repent. What is it that we repent from? Sin. So when this whole thing broke, he gave a sermon to his congregation trying to explain, you're not going to be able to get it on the radio because they've taken him off the radio. But here's what he said at the sermon.
In that conversation with that grandmother, I was concerned about the well-being of their relationship more than anything else, hence my counsel. Don't misunderstand that in any way at all. If I was in the receiving end of another question about another situation from another person in another time, I may answer absolutely differently. But in that case, I answered in that way, and I would not answer in any other way, no matter what anybody says on the internet as of the last 10 days. If that were the case, I would never... If that were the case, I should never have said it in the first place. If people want me to recant and to repent. To repent? I repent daily because I say a lot of things that I shouldn't say. I mean, check with Sue. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not ready to repent over this. I don't have to.
He won't repent. Cancel them. Gone. What are we going to do with this? What do we do with this guy who stands for every value that we stand for, but gives advice we don't like? Well, there are others who really disagree with his understanding here. John MacArthur was asked about it. I could tell you what he said, but we are not going to engage in hearsay here. Let me play for you the question that was asked by a Scot, because Alistair Begg is a Scot, and you won't be surprised to know that Dr. MacArthur's view is absolutely biblical. But he might miss something. Let's see.
John, I have a question that's been heavy on my heart about one of our Scottish brothers. Will you comment and guide us as to why Alistair Begg is mistaken in advising a member of his flock to attend and solemnize a marriage of her granddaughter to a transgender partner? Can you guide us as to why we should not bend to do this?
Yeah, that question came up and has gotten all over the internet. Let me say, first of all, that Alistair and I have been friends for, 45 years. When I was in Scotland 45 years ago, I was pushing his 45-year-old son in a pram. You know what a pram is, Neil? It's like a baby buggy. So we've had a lot of history together. And I have a great affection for him. I also want to say that you shouldn't judge him by his weakest moment. All of us will have a moment of weakness. Having said that, I have to disagree with the answer that he gave to the question. A believer should not go to a homosexual transgender wedding for a lot of reasons. But he was making the argument that you go out of compassion rather than condemnation. You go to show love to them as a means to reach them. My response to that is the most loving thing you could possibly do would be not to go and to condemn the relationship. That is loving. It's not loving to help somebody celebrate stepping into the fury of God's judgment. No transgender person, effeminate, homosexual, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not a time for you to celebrate thinking that your affection for somebody is the means of their salvation. They will come to salvation when the Lord exposes their sin. That's why the Holy Spirit, John 16, convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what should be said to somebody is, this is wrong, this is against God's order, this is not marriage. It is not a marriage because you can't have a marriage between two people of the same sex. It's not a marriage at all. It is defying God who ordained marriage and ordained male and female and design procreation. It is a blasphemy against God, as is transgender life and homosexuality as well. That is the message to give in love. I couldn't, beyond the theological reasons and the biblical reasons, I couldn't affirm that. If I went, I would affirm that. Not only could I not affirm it, I don't think I could tolerate it. I don't think I could survive sitting in something like that and feeling like I was supportive of it. And then to give them a gift, that is to aid and abet the celebration of something that is defying God's design. And the very, very, I would say, point of the spear currently of the corruption of this entire culture. So you can't be a part of that.
As expected, Dr. MacArthur's reasoning is absolutely biblical, and it's very difficult to find fault with anything that he says. But I don't think that he completely disproved or proved that Alistair Begg's advice was illegitimate. And I'm going to tell you why. There's been a lot of dialogue on both sides of this issue, But I'm reminded of the fact that Jesus was often accused of being a friend of sinners. Because what Jesus did was went to some places that the Pharisees thought that no God-fearing person would ever go. I'm going to give you an example. Would it be okay for a single man to go to a party with hookers? Jesus did. He was with tax collectors and sinners, and everybody knows that the word sinners was an aphorism of prostitution. And he went and he sat with those people. Why? Because he believed, he knew, obviously, he's the Lord, that he would have an opportunity to do something for God. And what he did was he decided to go in Luke 14, and in Luke 15, they said, hey, tell us a story. And he told them three stories about three lost things. A lost coin that gets found, a lost sheep that gets reached for, and a lost son who is allowed to go, but the father leaves the light on and he comes home. Now, if I were to follow what Dr. MacArthur said, and I respect both of these men. I respect them both deeply. They both have more than 40 years of ministry and they both love the Lord. My biggest concern is the way that Pastor Begg has been treated because of this advice. Well, watch it. If what he said is true, Jeff, then Jesus sitting at a meal, which in that day meant fellowship, with a sinner and a tax collector was affirming that sinner. Because to even be at a meal with that woman, he let a woman come in at a Pharisee's house. He let a woman come in who was a prostitute, and she begins weeping over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee says, if this man knew what kind of sinner she was, he'd never let him do this. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to say, you know what, Simon, when I walked into your house, you didn't wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. And she's dried them with her hair. And because she has loved much, she has been forgiven much. Because she's been forgiven much, she's loved much, right? Vice versa. I'm saying this. I'm not saying that the advice that Begg gave was right. I'm saying it was the advice that Begg gave. And I see Jesus doing things that really upset people, hanging out with people. And he would say things like, how come the Pharisees would say, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus would say, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the heart. He would constantly challenge them. Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Just something to think about, because I'll let you talk about this in the groups. It's not important for me that everyone agree with my position, or that you agree with Begg's position, or that you agree with MacArthur's position. What is important to me is that we treat one another in the body of Christ with some respect and love. Alistair Begg has been canceled after 40 years of ministry for advice that he gave based upon the teachings of Jesus. I'm outraged by that. Well, let me show you a couple things. Luke chapter 7. Verse 33 and 35, Jesus said this: John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. He was basically an ascetic. And you said he has a demon. And then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And you said he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, when you see the result, you'll see whether or not it was wise. Jesus was invited in Luke chapter 14 to this party with unsavory people, to be sure. But he goes to the party and he preaches about those three lost things. He's criticized by the Pharisees for doing it in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. One of the 12, Matthew, was a despised tax collector. He would have been hated by everyone that knew him as a traitor to his own people. The Pharisees, who stuck closely to their interpretation of the law of Moses, asked Jesus whether the woman caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. And Jesus gives a radical answer to that. Yes, stone her to death. But the one of you who has no sin cast the first stone. Well, that seems to be a violation of the law, right? Well, in the Pharisees' interpretation, it was. I mean, that's one of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. We know the whole thing was a sham. Luke chapter 19, the Pharisees are outraged because Jesus accepted an invitation to go and dine in the house of Zacchaeus. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How dare he? Doesn't he know that going into the house of a man like that is affirming that man? But wisdom is justified by her children. And at the end of that meal, Zacchaeus says, behold, Lord, half of the goods that I have taken, I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, watch it. For the Son of Man, watch it. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The greatest thing you could do, Dr. MacArthur said, is show your condemnation. That's the greatest act of love. I respect his reasoning for doing that. I'm just saying there are other ways to show love. Now, in Begg's defense, he asked the woman, does your grandson know that you don't agree with this? Yes. Does he know your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, based on that, in my view, that grandmother was not affirming that lifestyle. That grandmother was trying to leave the light on. You know how I feel about this issue. I've preached about this issue. You know where we stand. But it's a very, very, very interesting thing. I told you it was going to get hot. Well, Pharisaical thinking. Jesus was called a friend of sinners twice. I can't believe how late it is, so I'm going to move to the end here. Let me just say this quickly, okay? I want to make three points about how we should think about, Steve, when I find out where I am, I'm going to tell you what page I'm on. Hold on. I'm going to tell you where I am. You ought to know this, by the way, if you were paying attention. Hold on. The first thing that I want to just say is, I'm on page 17, Steve, sorry, right in the middle. The first thing that we should take away from this is that we should understand that as followers of Jesus, we should never compromise the truth. Never compromise the truth, even to show people that we love them. However, we have to go to the Holy Spirit and ask him to define what compromise means. Pastor Begg's position is, this grandmother made her opposition to this very clear. And he said, you know what? By going and bringing a gift, your love is going to catch him by surprise. Now, he didn't say it in the initial interview, but the gift that he suggested bringing was a Bible. A Bible. So, he said he was trying to keep the doors open. I see some radical stuff like that in Jesus. I'm just going to say it. I get it. I know what we're opposed to. I know what we don't like. But I always think we should be reaching. And if anybody should, not only said that, but taught us that, showed us that with his own actions, it was the Lord. So the first thing is, we can't compromise, even if it means trying to love somebody. But we do have to, let's be honest about what it means to compromise. To Pastor Begg, who loves Jesus, that advice to that grandmother in that circumstance with those predicates was not compromise. To Pastor MacArthur, who is seeing it black and white, it is always compromise. I'll leave you to decide, but I will say this. For Alistair Begg's sermons to be taken off the internet is a disgrace to the body of Christ. It's another reason why I don't listen to most of this stuff. Anyway, number two, now I'm going to move Steve to page 23. By the way, you're probably thinking that my eyesight was healed. I'm not wearing glasses anymore. Have you noticed that? Bigger font. Yeah. We're going with the 16 now. All right. Second, the second takeaway that I'd like to bring here is that I think we have to be very careful. Please, the tongue is a little member that lights a big fire. I think we have to be very careful with the way that we treat those who have an honest but different opinion than us and yet who are really seeking to please the Lord. I'm not talking about somebody that's a heretic and has completely different doctrine. I don't think the way that the evangelical community is treating Pastor Begg is right. I just don't. And number three, which is on the next page, Steve, I think we need to consider our own tendency to criticize too quickly. I think we need to think through the issue biblically. Look at the examples of Jesus. Look at the letter of the law. Paul was clear that the Spirit makes alive. I'm saying we need to go to the Spirit and ask him about these gray areas. The Spirit makes alive, but the letter killeth, right? So I think we need to be careful. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every one of you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I'm going to read this and we're going to be done. And I know I've kept you a couple minutes late. This is Gavin Orthland, who's excellent, writing about this issue recently. And I think he struck just the right tone here. He said, while I don't agree with Begg's position, I've been saddened at how this controversy has played out. The whole episode gives an occasion to consider how we conduct disagreement within the body of Christ. When Christians have contrary convictions, how do we publicly express them in such a way that brings minimal collateral damage to the kingdom of God? Do you know that people are watching? People are watching this? What I appreciate about Begg's intention is the desire for compassion and hospitality. Indeed, we should be eager to build relationships with our LGBTQ friends, to practice hospitality, to be a good neighbor, to reflect the love of Christ any way that we can. However, we must also give consideration to the larger ontological structure of marriage. A wedding is a spiritual union of which God is the primary actor. Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." At a wedding, God is creating a new spiritual reality through the union of one man and woman. So I think he strikes this perfectly well. And then he says, while it's perfectly appropriate for people to articulate disagreement, the wholesale denunciations and cutting of ties, in this case, seem to be reflective of a broader dysfunction in how Christians express disagreement. Unfortunately, he says, cancel culture is increasingly common in the church as it is in the world. Okay, I like this perspective a lot. In this argument, he brings up John chapter 13, verse 35. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord spoke to his disciples and he said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Is there anybody here that thinks that Alistair Begg is not a Christian? Is there anyone here that thinks John MacArthur is not a Christian? They're brothers, right? They'll be the first to tell you that. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people, that means the world is watching. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When I was the mission director for another church, we lived in Greece for half the year in Thessaloniki, and we would come back, and I would bring groups of as many as 30 people to come and stay with us for a month. And Pastor Steve Martel was a part of that at the time, and others, and we would have them come over. And when we were getting a missionary team together, we would always insist that they read a book by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of the Christian. Now, if you haven't read this book, I don't know what you're waiting for. Jesus is going to come soon, and he may ask you if you read it. So this is a very small book. You can read it easily in an afternoon. And I'm going to just, spoiler alert, the mark of the Christian, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer is going to say, is love. That is the thing that identifies us as a Christian. Here's what he writes. Here's what he writes about this passage, John 13, 34 and 35. He says, Jesus here, watch this, Jesus here gives the world the right to do something on the basis of his own authority. He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of how we show love to one another, to other Christians. That's pretty profound. And then he says this a little later. Notice that what he says here is not a statement or a fact. It's a commandment. It's a commandment. It is a command which includes a condition. An if is involved. They have the right to say you are a born-again Christian, a follower of Jesus, if you love the brethren. If you wear the badge that Christ told you to wear. But since this is a command, it can be violated. The point is, it is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, we must show the mark. I'm going to leave you with one more thing. Spurgeon is the prince of preachers, right? I mean, he's known as the prince of preachers. You can't hear him preach because this is before, but I have read many, many of Spurgeon's sermons, and you have to read them, but they're all recorded, you know, word for word. So he had a big disagreement with someone over the issue of high churchism. And high church, I don't want to get into the weeds, but high churchism is a very high view of church liturgy. Pastoral authority, hierarchy, the sacraments, you know, formal church like Episcopalian, Catholic, that kind of structure of a church. Well, we're not high church here. We're low church. We have a much more casual approach to leadership and hierarchy and all of those things. Most evangelicals are. But this was a big, big, big contention. And people were saying, you must hate that guy. You must hate, I mean, you're always, you know, railing against high churchism. He's totally high church. You're low church. You must hate that guy. This is what Spurgeon wrote, and it's remarkable. Here's what he said. Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ, the love of Christ constrains me no longer to think of him as a stranger or a foreigner, but as a fellow citizen with the saints. Now, I hate high churchism as much as my soul hates Satan. But I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is desperately high church. I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul. And I have a warm center in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I will not ask myself whether or not I should love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ. I cannot cease loving those who love him. I will defy you, if you have any love for Jesus Christ, to pick and choose among his people. And so our text. And there was division among them. I'm sorry to say, I think there are still modern day Pharisees within the church today. May the Holy Spirit help us to do better by one another. Now, I'm not answering this question for you. Who was right? Was Begg right? Was MacArthur right? I think there are parts of both of their answers that are excellent. But what I do think is that the way that they've treated Begg because they didn't like his pastoral advice is disgusting. It really is. Father, help us to do better. In your groups, I'm just warning you, you might not want to go. But in your groups this week, one of the questions has this idea about kicking around whether or not it's okay for believers to do this. And you know what I believe, knowing this church the way that I do? Whatever answer you come up with will be greeted with love, because I know that the love that you have for Jesus is going to, I mean, don't you think 40 years of Orthodox ministry should have had some play in the way that this man was treated? Anyway, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. Thank you for the whole counsel of God. Father, these are such difficult issues. We know how we stand. We know what your word says, but your word says two not different things. I think they're compatible, but it says two things. One talks about what is acceptable in your sight and what is not, and the other talks about reaching out in love toward people that we desperately care about, that we want to know you. We want to disarm people who think that we're haters. We want to show them your love. And it's difficult to know, Lord, what is the boundary line of compromise? All we know, Father, is that your Holy Spirit never leads us wrong. And if you convict us against it, Father, it's wrong for us. And if you permit it, Father, it's not wrong for us. Your word tells us that to the pure, all things are pure. And so we ask for your help in these kinds of issues, Father. We ask that you would give us guidance and direction, and that you would give us love and respect for one another who may have differences of opinion, but truly love you, Lord, and want to do our best to serve you. Now, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. You may have come visiting us this morning, or you may have been coming for a while, and maybe you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't even, you hear this and you're like, oh boy, I feel like I'm a total outsider to everything that we're talking about here. I want to tell you in just these closing moments that we have this morning, that although there are many messages and many different things that we can think about in God's word and apply to situations in our world today, there's one core message of the Bible that is as clear as crystal, and it's this: we're all sinners. We've all failed. And God is holy. And any sin that we've ever committed is an offense to God. It's an offense that God cannot overlook because God is holy. But the Bible is clear that God loves us. He loved the world. And the Bible says he loved the world so much that he sent Jesus into it. Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, born in a manger in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, never sinned, performed many miracles, taught many wonderful things. But then he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. He was crucified. He had never sinned, and yet he was crucified. And as unjust as that seems, and it certainly is, the Bible tells us why he went to that cross. Because every filthy sin that I've ever committed, and there have been many, was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross, and God the Father judged him in my place. Jesus took my place on the cross. Jesus was in my stead. My filthy sins were being paid for by his pure being. And now the only thing that's left for me to do, to come back to the Father, to have a relationship with God, is to simply acknowledge, yes, to believe, yes, I know that I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus died for my sins. If you're saved, if you're going to heaven when you die and you're in this room today, it's because you've done that. You've put your faith in Jesus and he's come to live inside of you. His Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And he's constantly leading you and guiding you through this life that is so difficult to navigate. If you've never made your peace with God this morning, I want to lead you in a prayer. Maybe you're hearing this and maybe you feel like something has changed in your heart. Maybe you came in not understanding who Jesus is or what he's done. But all of a sudden, your eyes have opened. You see something that you didn't see. You understand that Jesus died for you. You're putting faith in that this morning. Again, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. I want to invite you to join me if you'd like to. If you found this faith, if you have come to the place where you're understanding Jesus died for your sins, I want you to pray this prayer with me. The prayer itself doesn't save you, but the faith that brings you to it will. And it'll help you to articulate this new faith that you have in Jesus. You could pray something like this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you're holy and that you're offended by sin. But this morning, Father, I'm believing in Jesus. I'm putting my faith in him. I believe that he died for me on the cross, that he paid for my sins on the cross, that he was buried and rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.